In your Bibles, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter number 9 this morning. We will begin verse number 24. You say, where is Daniel? Well, I'm trying to find it too, all right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, right? Daniel chapter 9. When the preacher gets there, we will begin. Okay, verse number 24. The Bible says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the beginning that the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Who wants to get up and preach those verses? It's coming your way today, all right? Now, I know, first time I read that, I thought, what is he talking about? Anybody else this morning, like, what on earth? You're like, I see it. Yeah, I know. But listen, we're going to learn what this is talking about today as we continue in our series on the apocalypse. And so let's pray for God's blessing this morning. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. Lord, we open up your word today, and it is truth, it is light, and it gives life. And I pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts. Guide us through your word. Teach us, Lord. You are the teacher this morning through your Holy Spirit. And I pray that if anyone's lost today, they don't have the hope of heaven. If they don't know that if they were to die, they'd be in heaven. Lord, may today they come and be saved and trust in Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Lord, bless this morning. Lord, I pray that that Christians would be provoked to share Jesus, to be sanctified in their living and holy vessels of honor unto you. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we looked at the next event on God's timetable, which was the tribulation after the rapture. And so we saw the rapture of the church, and today we continue in the study of the tribulation, this 7-year tribulation period. Last week we answered some questions about the tribulation, such as how do we know the tribulation will come? How do we know the tribulation will come? Well, from the Old Testament through the New Testament, the tribulation is spoken of in the Bible. Daniel 12, verse 1 says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And then Jesus says in Matthew 24, 21, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And he goes on to talk about a day on earth when if God did not shorten that season of tribulation, that every person who is alive would die. It would be so traumatic. So Jesus is the one who called it the Great Tribulation, and technically the 7-year period of tribulation is known as the tribulation, but the last 3.5 years is known as the Great Tribulation. The purpose of the tribulation we also answered last week was for judgment of the Gentile nations as well as to prepare Israel for her Messiah. then we asked the question, what will the tribulation be like? And we examined that question by answering it from the Bible. And the Bible tells us some of the words that describe the tribulation are words like wrath. It's the time of God's wrath upon the world, the time of His judgment and destruction and desolation and punishment and great darkness. And we also saw that the tribulation would be worldwide, and it will cause people to want to die rather than live. In the tribulation period, listen to me, death will be more enticing than life. It will be that kind of a nature. And then we also answered one last question last week. Will believers go through the seven-year tribulation? Will we go through this tribulation period? And the answer is no. And I gave you more than a dozen reasons as to why that is the case. Today I want to look at the beginning of this tribulation. How does it start? What starts it? Some of you have heard of what's known as the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. Raise your hand if you're familiar with the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. You've maybe studied that. You've at least heard of it at some point. And if you've not, raise your hand if you've never studied or really done in much in-depth with that. Okay, so this morning I think it's going to be a lot of teaching for all of us that have maybe not been a part of this study of this portion of Daniel's prophecy. Now, the Bible is, let me say this, is the most unique book that has ever been written on history. You want to know the best-selling book of all time? It's the Bible. The most read book that has ever been written in history is the Bible. This is without debate. The Bible has sold more than 6 billion copies. Nothing touches it. The second in line is a book written in China where they basically charged everybody they need to must buy this book, and it's only sold around 1 billion copies. The next after that is Noel Webster's Dictionary, and that's third in line, well under 1 billion copies. The Bible sold 6 billion copies. It's a best-selling book every year. If God ever wrote a book, it's that book. This is not like the Quran. There's nothing like it. It was written in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It was written on 3 different continents by 40 different human authors in every walk of life over 1,500 years. And it fits together like a hand in a glove. And in Xenia, Ohio, a church is packed to come to hear a book written over 2,000 years ago. Amen. Isn't that crazy? You ever read a book 2,000 years old besides the Bible? No. I ain't going to read something around that time. But the Bible is present today. It transcends time. It is God's eternal truth. The person the Bible writes of and highlights is Jesus Christ, isn't it? You know the most influential person that's ever lived on planet Earth, the most well-known, the most influential person that ever lived on planet Earth is Jesus Christ. Without question, ask any historian who has influenced more people on planet Earth, and the answer is Jesus Christ. Absolutely. So if God ever became a man, he would be Jesus. And if God ever wrote a book, it would be the Bible. I've studied the other religions. There's nothing like this. And as we come into the Scriptures, the Old Testament is a perfect reflection of the New, and the New is a perfect reflection of the Old. These men did not know each other. They wrote again over a 1,500-year period, yet their writings fit together like a hand in a glove. There has been every assault, every attack, every vehement hatred of this book, and yet it still stands as the best-selling book of all time. Every single year it outsells everything else. If it is so fallible, if it is so problematic, why does it still beat every other book? The answer is because all the lies that come against it fall off, and it stands like the Rock of Gibraltar against their attacks, and their little hammers break off against it, right? So today we go into Daniel because Daniel is a prophet who speaks of end-time events. And here we find God giving to Daniel the future of Israel. He gives him the timeline in which God was still going to work with his people, the Jewish nation. And I would say this, if you ever want to know if the God of the Bible exists, just study the Jewish people, right? Over 1,900 years they wandered the earth, homeless, helpless, if it seemed. And if you study any sociologist here, if you study people groups, you will find that any people who've been overtaken by another country will lose their national identity within 5 generations. After five generations, they get absorbed by the culture and by the language and by the nation that they live inside of. After five generations, this is a fact of history. The Jews were pushed out of their homeland in the 70 AD by Rome. They destroyed Rome. Rome destroyed Jerusalem, killed 1.1 million Jews, and the Jews were spread around the world. After five generations, they should have been gone. The Jewish people were gone. They should have been done. Israel should have been done. They were out of their land. Where are they at? But after 1900 years, God called them back into the land, and under the fire of Nazi Germany, God brought his people, the Jewish people, back into the land. As Ezekiel 37 said, these dead bones will live again. And he brought them. And God said in Jeremiah and in Isaiah, he said, it was once said of me, I am the God who brought the Jews out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, into the promised land. He said, it will no more be said that what will be said, that I have brought the Jewish people from every quarter of the earth, from the northern country, from Russia, from all these places around the world. I will be known as the God that collected my people back into the promised land. And in 1948, May 15th, Israel became a nation again. 1967, they reclaimed the holy city of Jerusalem. And God has evidenced once again, he is the true God. This has never been done in history. What has happened to the Jewish people? Listen to me. If God ever had a chosen people, it would be the Jewish people. So as you, I've studied the other world religions. I've asked the tough questions, and this book answers it. Has the answers. And today, we continue with answers. Aren't you glad you come to the Bible and you can get some answers? So let's look, how does the tribulation begin? How does the tribulation begin? When does it begin? Well, the tribulation does not start immediately after the rapture. The next event on God's timetable that will happen is the rapture of the church. What will happen is all true believers will be caught up together in the air to meet the Lord, and we will forever be with the Lord. In a moment, it could happen today, it could happen next week, it could happen next year, it could happen 20 years from now. We don't know when it's going to happen, but let me tell you something, it's going to happen. There were 300 prophecies about Jesus' first coming. He fulfilled every single one of them. There's over 1,500 prophecies of his second coming. Do you think he's going to pull it off? And so he's coming back, and the Bible says after the rapture, then there's going to be a seven-year tribulation on earth. Now, the Bible does not say how long after the rapture when the seven-year tribulation will begin. It doesn't begin immediately after the rapture. There's some time gap there, but it happens. It could happen right immediately after that, but there could be a space of a little time, but it probably won't be a long time because people will definitely be looking for some answers when there's a whole bunch of people taken from planet Earth, right? Be very, very troublesome. Well, the tribulation will begin when this happens. The beginning of the tribulation happens, starts when the Antichrist, who will at that day be the ruler of the European Union, will make a seven-year peace treaty with Israel. There will be a seven-year peace treaty set up with Israel. And this all ties in to this 70-week prophecy that's laid out here in Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27. And again, this can be very confusing if you read through it once, but I'm going to walk through some of this stuff. So really focus on what I'm going to tell you today, and I think you'll get a lot of answers from this. People may ask, why is it 7 years? How do we know it's 7 years? Some of you will learn some things today. Maybe perhaps you've never known before. A lot of you, and this may be review for you. But here in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, makes a prayer to God. In Daniel 9, we read about a vision that the angel Gabriel comes and gives to Daniel. Daniel has been in captivity in Babylon for close to 70 years by the time we're reading Daniel chapter 9. There was a king of Babylon called Nebuchadnezzar, and he took over Jerusalem and led captives. And he sent three times into Jerusalem, brought captives. He ended up tearing down because there was a king he set up from Israel, and that king rebelled against him, so he destroyed the temple and the city walls and the city and brought them captive into Babylon. Well, if you remember people in the Old Testament such as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those were some of the captives that came in the book of Daniel. Daniel 1, chapter 1 through chapter 3 speak a lot about those three guys. Daniel was one of the captives taken from Israel into Babylon. Today, present-day Babylon is Iraq. Iraq is ancient Babylon. And so, even if you study history, Saddam Hussein was speaking about how he was the present-day Nebuchadnezzar. And so, but obviously he's no longer living. But at that time, the Babylonian Empire had conquered the nation of Israel. And Israel thought that, did God's promises come to an end? Are you done with our nation? We've now been taken into bondage. I mean, the whole nation, we've been taken now into bondage. We've been defeated. Is God done? Is the Davidic promises, is the Abrahamic covenant, is it all nullified now? Does God still have a plan for Israel? So Jeremiah the prophet had prophesied Babylon would take the Jewish people into captivity for 70 years. Jeremiah was preaching and saying, listen, nation, repent of your sins, repent of your sins. God's going to come and send judgment. We're going to be taken captive into Babylon. And you know what all the preachers of his day said? No, God's not. God's a God of love. God's a God of blessing. Hey, this nation isn't sinful. They're all right. And in that day, you had all these prosperity preachers. He's over there, he's a hellfire brimstone guy, and he's like, listen, no, we're in sin, we need to repent, we need to get right with God. And they're like, somebody shut him up. And you know what they did? They threw him in a jail, in a prison. They got sick of hearing this hard preacher. They're like, get rid of that guy. Because honestly, if you're living in sin, you don't want somebody preaching about your sin. But if there's somebody else that's a preacher or a prophet in that day, and he's like, it's okay what you're doing, God's going to bless you. And bless, bless, bless. And seven ways to have your happiest life now, and you're going to be blessed and prosperous. I want to hear that guy, man. You know, there's some preachers that, man, they make you feel good no matter what you're doing wrong, right? And so Jeremiah comes and he says in Jeremiah 25, verse 11, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. How long, church? 70 years. Daniel, listen, who was taken into captivity in Babylon, was aware of that prophecy. He knew what Jeremiah had said. And he realized that in 538 BC, which was the 70 years being fulfilled, was coming to an end. And so in Daniel, look at chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, because the Medes and Persians took over Babylon, and now the Medes and Persian, Darius, later Cyrus, is in view here, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Look at verse 2. Daniel has now been in Babylon for about 70 years, and on his mind is this prophecy that Jeremiah said, we're going to be taken into captivity. Look at verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to who? To Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So he's sitting in captivity in this place, in Babylon. And he's saying, you know what? We're almost on the 70th year. But in Daniel's mind, he's thinking there's been three different captivities taken out of Jerusalem, and he was with one of those, so he doesn't know if it's going to be that year or because there was three different times. He didn't know when exactly the time started, but he knows it's close to 70 years. And so what you find in verse 3 all the way down is Daniel praying and saying, God, I'm so sorry. And he begins to repent over his sins. And four times he declares that we are a sinful people. We deserve this, you know, and he's repenting before God. And he asks God to show him what's coming next for Israel. What is going to happen to us Jews who are in captivity? And while he's speaking, he's praying, he's confessing his sins to God, the Bible says the angel Gabriel comes to him, touches him on the shoulder, and reveals what we just read in verse 24 through 27. It says in verse 21, Daniel 9, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, began to cause to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Gabriel, the same angel that came to Mary. Gabriel, the same angel that came to Joseph. This is who that is. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. And he begins to lay out to him the future of Israel. We are reading the future of Israel here that was written thousands of years ago. Here Gabriel announces to Daniel that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, he says. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. These are not Gentiles. Thy people are the Jewish people. This is the nation of Israel, the people of God. These are the people of Daniel. And so we know he's talking about the Jews. Now, what is the meaning of the 70 weeks? Well, the word translated week in verse 24 through 27 is actually a Hebrew word that just means seven. That's all the word means in Hebrew. The Hebrew word that we translate into week, it means seven. Daniel 9:24 could literally read, 77s are determined upon thy people. 77s are determined upon thy people. And the Greek word for week simply means a period of seven. It could be a period of 7 days. It could be a period of 7 years. But it just means seven. And so how do we know? Is he talking about 70 weeks here or 70, or are these weeks talking about years or days? Well, when you got to look at the context, and when you go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, we find that Daniel's speaking about years in Daniel 9, verse 2. He prays all the way down, and when the angel comes, we know we can tie that back into Daniel 9, 2, and he's speaking about years. And all theologians agree that this is speaking about years. These are weeks of years. And so it is important to note also that in this prophecy, these years are what's known as prophetic years. They're prophetic years. And so you have here 70 weeks of years, and they are, so if you take 70 times 7, you come up with a number of 490, right? Okay, 490. So these are 490 years are determined upon thy people Israel. God, so you read this, 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, and he says, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of the prophecy, to anoint the most holy. God's plan for Israel has 490 years on it. It's 490 years on the nation of Israel. God's workings are still going. They're going to go for 490 years. Again, these are prophetic years, and when you study the Bible, the prophetic years are in 360-day years. Now, I know you say, well, preacher, our days or our years are not 360 days. There is 365.2497826479 days. And that's why in 2012 we have a leap year and we add a 29th day to the month of February. In 2012 and 2016, February, we're going to add a 29th day, and we all understand that. Amen. And so I know there's some nerds in here that know all those numbers. But when you study in ancient calendars, James Usher, who was from the 16th century, he was a famed historian. He wrote a classical and a masterpiece of Jewish and Christian history. He found that the ancient Jews and the Egyptians did not use a year based on the moon. Instead, they had a year made up of 12 months, each having 30 days, 12 30-day months. At the end of the year, they would add on, he said, 5 days, and every 4 years, they added 6 days. So that's how the Jewish calendar went. They had 12, they knew there were 365 days in a year, but they went on 12 30-day cycles, and that was how they built out their calendar. And the Bible breaks down the seven-year tribulation also into two periods. The Bible calls them 3.5 years, and then there's another 3.5 years. And in the first 3.5 years, it's talked about as a time, a times, and half a time. You ever read that in the Bible, and you're like, what's it talking about? Well, a time, it's talking about a year. Times, plural, is talking about 2 years. And a half a time is a half a year. So time, times, and half a time. And you can look at Daniel 7:25, chapter 12, verse 7, Revelation 11:2. There's many places that talk about that. Stay with me. Revelation chapter number 11, verse 2, refers to the 3.5 years as 42 months. 42 months, and then Revelation 11:3 talks about those 42 months as being 1,260 days. I'm just trying to give you some biblical evidence of how these numbers break down. So the Bible tells us these are not 365-day years, these are 360-day years. The seven-year tribulation is broken down in 2 3.5-year periods made up of 42 months, 1,260 days in each section. 1,260, if you divide that by 3.5, equals 42 months. Is this making sense? So you have a tribulation period that's going to be 7 years long, and it's broken down into prophetic years of 360 days. These are not 365-day years. They're 360-day years. Now, that goes back, and I'm going to tell you why that's important. Daniel's prophecy was that from the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the time of Messiah would be 7 weeks which you take 7 times 7 equals 49 years. These are weeks of years. 1 week equals 7 years. So verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Here's Daniel sitting in Babylon. He's in captivity. Jerusalem's laying waste. The Jews are not in their land. It is in absolute destruction. And he's sitting here getting this prophecy. And he says, the time starts. God's schedule 70-year prophecy starts. 70-week prophecy year starts with the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Unto the coming of Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's just a way to say 69. 62 would be 62, and 1 week would be 69. And it says, and then he will be cut off. But it says this, that the streets will be built again and the wall in troublous times. Again, stay with me as we work through this. Daniel chapter 9, as we continue through this at this time. Daniel, again, has a prophecy given to him by Gabriel, and he says there's 70 weeks, God says, determined upon the nation of Israel, and it's broken into two sections, 169 weeks of years, which equal 483 years. But he says, from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the cutting off of Messiah would be 483 years. If you take 69 weeks of years times 7, it's 483. These are prophetic years. These are not 365-day years. They're 360-day years, which if you take 69 times 7 is 483 years. 483 times 360 days, if you're a mathematician, you know it's 173,880 days. You say, why is that such an issue? Why are you making such a point about this? Stay with me, I'll show you. Now, verse 25 says, understand God's timetable. The clock on God's timetable starts when God will send, when the decree comes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. There were several decrees, one from Cyrus to restore the temple, one from Darius later in Ezra 6:1 to confirm that rebuilding of the temple. There was also a decree in Ezra 7 to send Jews back to their homeland, but the decree to rebuild the city walls and Jerusalem was not until Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, Artaxerxes sent a second decree that allowed them to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Artaxerxes agreed for 40,000 men to go with Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem. Do you remember the stories of Nehemiah going and building the Jerusalem and the city walls? Now look at verse 25. Notice it says, from that decree to go to the prince will be 69 weeks of years. I'm just paraphrasing that. And he says, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in what kind of times? What kind of times? Troublous times. Now let's read this. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 13. Look at this. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 13. The Bible says, therefore set I in the lower place, behind the wall, even on the higher place. This is Nehemiah. After he's getting this decree and he's building these walls, I have set the people after their families. If you go back, you're skipping on me. He says, chapter 4, verse 12, the place of the wall. He says, I have set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And he says, and I look and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. He will and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters. And it goes on and talks about that in one hand, they had a trial laying the concrete and the mortar to put the block on. And in the other hand, they had a spear or a sword. And so what we're reading in Daniel 9 years later is fulfilled in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 8. You could read that later. Somebody today might ask the question, why does it break it down and say 7 years and 62 weeks? Why does it say that? Why does it say 7 weeks? In verse 25, if you notice that phrase, it says the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Why does it break it down that way? Well, the 7 weeks would be 49 years. And so the time that they believe that the time when Nehemiah's career in rebuilding of the temple was about 49 years from the time that decree was sent out to the time of his death and the end of Malachi. So the end of the Old Testament was that 7 weeks. and then 62. That's why it breaks that down. So after Malachi, there was about a 400-year silent period. There was no scriptures written unto Christ's day. So God's clock for Israel was 490 years with the Jewish people, began with the decree from Artaxerxes in 4, and this was in the year. This is a fact of history. 445 BC, it was the beginning. A great scholar, Sir Robert Anderson, has gone into more detail on this than probably most any other scholar in his book, The Coming Prince. You can read about it. But his calculations show this, that 69 of the 70 weeks of years will fulfill perfectly up to the time of the life of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, even to the very day the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem in triumph on the 10th of Nisan, which is a Jewish calendar, our March to April, in AD 32. Jesus was crucified or cut off later that week, exactly as Daniel had prophesied. In his calculations from that, he says, March 14th, 445 BC was that decree that was sent out. And that started God's clock. If you take that day that that decree was sent out, 173,880 days later was the 10th of Nisan, or April 6th of AD 32. And that was the same day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and was hailed as the Messiah. And there's some other things I could share with you about that. But from the edict of Artaxerxes to the day Jesus rode in was the 173,880 days. And the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and they ultimately rejected him that day, listen to what Jesus said in Luke 19, verse 41. Listen to these passages in verse 41. The Bible says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy, what's he say? This is your day, the thing which belonged unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes, verse 43. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round about and keep thee on every side, verse 44, and shall lay thee even to the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." You missed it. You missed it. The Jews missed their Messiah. When he came in that, you say, why was he riding a donkey? Well, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass or a donkey, upon the colt of a foal of an ass." Albert Uttersheim, a Christian Jew who lived during the 1800s, studied ancient rabbinical writings and said that the Jews were certain that when their Messiah came, he was going to come riding on a donkey, and they knew that was going to happen. And so they missed it that day. They missed it, and later that week, Jesus Christ was killed. And when that happened, the timetable on God's clock for the nation of Israel stopped. It stopped. And now we live in this gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. We live between the 69th and the 70th week right now. This, in the New Testament, according to Ephesians 3, verse 1 through 10, is called a mystery. You know, the church is a mystery. The Jewish people thought, what in the world is this church? What is the church? The church was not declared of in the Old Testament. It was this time when God would gather together both Jews and Gentiles into one bride called the church. And Ephesians 3, verse 1 through 10 declare this as a mystery. When will the 70th week begin? Well, once the church is removed from the world, and this happens at the rapture, God will once again turn his attention back to the nation of Israel to bring the Jews to realize that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah of God who was promised to Abraham. That is why, listen, when you look at Revelation chapter 1 through 3, you see God's attention on the church. But in chapter 6, when he starts dealing with the tribulation, through chapter 18, the church is never mentioned. The church does not go through the tribulation. The tribulation is twofold. It's for judgment of the lost Gentile nations, and it's secondly to redeem the Jewish people. God's attention, God's purpose for the 70th week is for the nation of Israel. That is not for the church. That's why we are raptured out. Now, what will happen? How will the seven-year tribulation start? Look at verse 27. In verse 27, it says, let's read through 26 just to rehash here. "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." He will die, but not for himself and the people of the prince that shall come. The people of the prince, that's talking about the Roman people. They were the people of the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. The Romans came in there. They destroyed Jerusalem. 1.1 million Jews were killed. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Sir Isaac Newton, reading Daniel chapter 9, verse 20 through 27, says this is one of the most greatest evidences that the Bible is true, because this was prophesied and it came to pass to the very day. And men like Sir Isaac Newton and his genius saw these things were accurate 100%. And so the Antichrist is going to be risen up out of the revived Roman Empire, and he's going to start a seven-year peace treaty with the out of the Roman Empire with the nation of Israel. Verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for how long? For 1 week. This is the final week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice of oblation to cease. And it begins to talk about this this tribulation period. But in the midst, it's going to turn into a great tribulation. That's the last 3.5 years that I mentioned earlier. And so if you have your Bibles, let's turn over to Revelation chapter number 6. I want to close out there with some thoughts. Revelation chapter number 6. Revelation chapter number 6. The Bible says, here in Revelation chapter 6 is the beginning of the tribulation period. The Bible talks about in Revelation chapter number 5 that there is a scroll, and in that scroll contains judgments of God upon the world. And the Bible says that no one was worthy to open the scrolls and to look thereupon and to judge the world. And so John began to weep. Verse 3 says in Revelation 5, and no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book and to look thereon. And John begins to weep, and because nobody would open the scroll, nobody had the authority to do that. And one of the angels said, do not weep, John. And the Bible says, there is one who is able to open it. In verse 5 of Revelation 5 says, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, lo, in the midst of the throne, and it talks about the Lamb of God was there. Jesus is the one spoken of. And so chapter 5 is a prelude to the seven-year tribulation. He is the one who's getting ready to pour judgment out. Why can Jesus judge the world? Because it's his. He bought it. He not only created it, it was lost, and then he redeemed it with his blood, and so it's his. And so he's coming to judge. He's coming to judge. So we see the seals. There's three sets of judgments. There's the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and then the bowl judgments. And we're going to look at these over the next couple weeks. I promise you it won't be as difficult to understand as perhaps maybe this morning's first session, understanding the 70th weeks of Daniel. You can go back and listen back through that if you have questions on those things. But look at chapter 6. So these scrolls are going to be opened. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Jesus has the right and authority to open them. I heard as it was the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I beheld a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. So this is the first of what's known as the people called the four horsemen of Revelation. And the first horse that comes is a white horse. And he's coming in this color of white. And the first horse represents deception. If you compare this to Revelation 19, Jesus comes on a white horse. And if you study one thing about Satan, Satan always counterfeits the truth. I had somebody ask me the other day, they said, I don't like religion. I said, neither do I. Religion sends more people to hell than anything else. Religion is for the lost. A relationship with Jesus is for the saved. We're not religious. We are righteous through Christ. We believe in a Savior. We don't go through a system. We serve God because He is worthy. And so we see Satan here, the Antichrist, is the one who is on this horse. The white horse and his rider symbolize the Antichrist. He is a deceiver. He's a false Christ. Perhaps next week will be the week I talk about the Antichrist, who he was and what he did. And so the Antichrist, this will be a false Christ. Then there'll also be, not only with the false Christ, he'll come with a false peace. The white horse is representative of peace, as this is the first step that this false Messiah will take to deceive the world. He will set up a 7-year peace treaty with Israel and pledge to protect Israel against outside attack. Notice he has a bow, but is there anything in his quiver? There's no arrows, are there? He simply has a bow. And thus it speaks of him coming, and he's going to bring disarmament to the world powers under the guise of peace. Let's get rid of the weapons. Let's get rid of all these things. And he will usher in peace. And let me say this. After the rapture happens, there will be worldwide peace for a time. There will be worldwide bliss. The Antichrist will come and people say, he is the Messiah. This guy is perfect. He's better than Jesus. He is Jesus. He will come and they will love him. The world will fall down and say, he is the one. His deception will be so powerful, Jesus said, that if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. And so he will come and he will be waving a white flag of peace and disarmament. He will be the only one in the history of the world to this point that will be able to bring peace to the Middle East. John Kerry isn't going to bring peace to the Middle East. Obama's not going to bring peace to the Middle East, and that definitely ain't going to happen if you're not going to listen to Netanyahu, but that's another subject another day. Praise God for men like Benjamin Netanyahu. I praise the Lord for men like that. Amen. If he ever comes to our nation, we need to be the first in line to sit down and roll out the red carpet. Listen to me. God has his eye more on Israel than he does America. We ain't got no 490 years. Israel does. And when we need to have a love and a cherishing of that nation more than any other nation on this earth, we need to love and cherish them. I believe one of the reasons we have been blessed is because we have loved God's people. Jesus was a Jew. Every book that was written in this Bible, all 66 books, were written by Jewish people. We need to love the Jewish people. Get me on that topic here. And so he comes on a white horse. He's going to come bringing peace, but this is a false peace. This is a false peace. He's going to come with a real conquest. He's going to come waving a white flag, but he's going to come conquering. Daniel 8:25, it says, look at what Daniel 8, verse 25 says, and through his policy, through the policies he makes, he shall cause craft or business and industry to prosper. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. And he shall stand up against the prince of princes, or Jesus, but he shall be broken, and that without hand, because the Bible says the word of the Lord will come out of God's mouth and destroy the Antichrist. But these events will all happen during the first year, probably, of that time. And Jesus refers to this in Matthew 24:15. This is that prophetic chapter in Matthew's gospel that speak about the end times. It says in Matthew 24, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. And he's talking about the Antichrist who's going to stand in the temple there when you compare that to other passages. So this first rider comes bringing peace. Now after him, what is the second rider? Look at verse number 4. And it says, and there went out another horse that was what? That was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take what? To take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Study history. Do you know there were those who stood up in governing bodies of our world and said, Hitler is going to bring us peace. Did you know that? When he came in, there were people that thought he was going to bring peace. Typically, before great destruction has come heralds of great peace. And this one will come and he will disarm the world through peace. We'll bring you peace. Let's put down our weapons. Get rid of all those things. And this is a false peace because a red horse comes and that red horse represents war and destruction. John saw that rider had power to take peace from the world, and for peace to be taken, it must have existed, right? For peace to be taken, it must have existed. That's why peace will come. And the world will love him for a time. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 clearly speak of this. This prophetic passage. What's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talk about? Verse 18, 16 through 18, it talks about that that's the rapture. That's the rapture right before this. But look at chapter 5. This is right after the rapture. When they shall say peace and safety, then what? Sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman. When they say peace and safety, look out, because the red horse is coming. Destruction and death is coming. Jeremiah 35 and 6, 30 verse 5 and 6 speak about this as well. The peace that the Antichrist promises quickly removed as the rider carries a great sword to create cataclysmic wars throughout the world. During this time, bloody warfare will devastate the world. It will kill millions of people. Some scholars, biblical scholars, have estimated that 2/3 of the world population could die during the tribulation period. That would be over 4 billion people. That's the second seal. The third seal is in verse 5 and 6. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard in the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. See thou hurt not the oil and wine. What's that talking about? Let me tell you. The black horse represents famine. The black horse represents famine consisting in inflation. You see here, great inflation, grief and suffering that results in hunger. Black is the color of famine in the Bible. You can compare that to Jeremiah 14, Lamentations 5, verse 10. Those days will be dark days. The famine is going to be so great. Warfare from the second seal will bring great famine from this third seal. The balances in verse 5 show that food will be of such precious commodity that it will be weighed out very carefully. And the Greek word for penny there is denarius. It's the amount paid for a day labor. And so when you read that, it says in verse 6, a measure of wheat for a penny and 3 measures of barley for a penny. Wheat and barley were considered the necessities of life. So you will work all day. 1 penny, 1 denarius was a day's wages in that day. And what they're saying is you're going to work all day just to barely have enough money to have barely enough food for that day. Another thing, barley was the food you gave to horses. People will be eating food that animals would typically have eaten. That's how severe this famine will be. And there will also be a cruel irony to this, because it says the oil and the wine will be there. There'll be other luxuries, but you can't even enjoy them because you don't even have enough food to eat. It'll be a horrible thing. And what's the fourth horse of Revelation, verse 7 and 8? And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And that fourth horse, the pale horse, represents death. The fourth horse is pale, which is a yellow greenish color, and the rider is death. He's accompanied by hell. And the Bible tells us that death, all unsaved, go to two realms. The death, the body goes into the ground, and the spirit goes into hell. And there's four means used to achieve this judgment of the fourth seal. The sword, which is international warfare, rioting, hunger. That'll come from famine, death. There'll be pestilences, probably biological weapons, chemical weapons, toxic issues. And it also says this, if you notice there in verse 8, it says they will kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. That is unusual. When you study the Bible, Genesis 9:2 says when Noah got off the ark, that God put fear in animals of men. God had, and you look around the world, you ever see like animals will run away from humans? Now, I know there's animals that have killed people, but we dominate the world. And even if you go into certain areas where animals, it's like you stand up against them in certain ways, and animals will flee. All animals have a fear of people. They have a typical fear of, but in this day, they will lose that fear. They will turn on people. They will not have a fear of men. And they will be killed by the beasts of the earth. These judgments will be so severe that the Bible speaks of 1/4 of the earth's population will die as death and hell go forth devouring the world. The next seal is the fifth seal. We must hasten ourselves. The Bible says in verse 9, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony they beheld. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? White robes were given unto every one of them. And the Bible says there were many, many saints that were killed. Are people going to be saved during the tribulation? Yes. We're going to talk about that next time, God's redemption plan. It's found in Revelation 7, and then we go into chapter number 8, which is the seventh seal that is opened. The seventh seal contains the bowl judgments, and we're going to look at that next time. But there will be people saved, and the Bible says the people that are saved in that day will be beheaded for the cause of Christ. You only have to ask one question: what group in the world today is beheading people? And if you didn't get to hear my first message that I preached on this apocalypse, you need to go back and listen to it, because I talked for about an hour who the people of the Antichrist will be. I believe it will be the radical Muslim faith that will bring up the Antichrist, will lead them. If you study right now, the Muslims are the fastest growing religion. And if you study their eschatology, as I have, their eschatology is an exact opposite of what Christian eschatology is. You know, in Islamic eschatology, they believe their Messiah, their Mahdi, their Savior, he's coming, and he's going to start a 7-year peace treaty. They're waiting for him to come to start a 7-year peace treaty. That's what they're believing. They believe that war will bring him in. That's why they're trying to get war. That's why a disarmament will never work. They need war to get their Messiah to come, and he will set up a 7-year peace treaty. And so they're waiting on him. And if you didn't get it, hear that message, there's a whole, I don't have time this morning to go back through that, but the people, I believe, will be the radical Muslim group. Are all Muslims radical? The answer is no. Many of them are as peace-loving as anybody else, but there's a strong agenda by many that are absolutely, I say, from the gates of hell. What you read about and watch on the news is vile, isn't it? Burning people alive in a cage is vile. Amen. It's a good place to say amen right there. Let's look at the sixth seal and we'll be done. Verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree. The Bible says in verse 14, the heavens departed as a scroll. Verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains, the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid himself in the dens and in the rocks and the mountains and said, under the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. They're not afraid of the Antichrist. They're afraid of the true Christ. And from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And we see the sixth seal contains universal havoc. Verse 12 tells us a great earthquake comes, blackening of the sun, reddening of the moon, a huge meteorite shower begins to penetrate the earth, the heavens open like a scroll, the glimpse of God's glory comes out of heaven, and people are absolutely in chaos in the fear of this. Jesus, in Matthew 24, if you compare Matthew 24 and Revelation 6, you see he's talking about the same thing. Matthew 24, verse 4 and 5, talks about the white horse. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Why? Because the first horse will come as a deceiver. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. The rider on that first horse is the Antichrist. And he's going to deceive many. Look at verse 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of war. The red horse comes, and see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Verse 7 says, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be, again, famine, pestilence, earthquakes, diverse places. Jesus is laying out, and you could continue to reading through Matthew, but he's laying out exactly what John is laying out here in more detail. So much more I could share with you on this topic today, but just know this. God has a plan for the nation of Israel. Where's the final week of the 70 years prophecy? It's coming. It's coming. Listen to me. God fulfilled exactly to the very day from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the cutting off of Messiah, 173,880 days to the very day Jesus was rejected as Messiah, and he wept over the city and he said, "You've missed your day. If you knew in this day what belonged to you, if you only knew, you missed it." And then God turned his attention to the Gentile nation. If you read Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11, you find that God's not done with Israel, but he set them aside so that he could now graft in a fig and a vine, and he's now grafted in a Gentile people for himself, being the church. We are Gentiles. Praise the Lord, he's been gracious to us. God has poured out his grace. Listen, God is willing to save. He could have said, "I'll just save the nation of Israel," but he's not done that. He's willing to save anybody, he says, who will call on the Lord shall be saved. But one day he's going to rapture up his bride, the church, and that 70th week is going to start. And I'm going to tell you something. The eyes filled with fire from heaven will cast their eyes not on America, not on Russia, not on anyone else. His attention is on Israel. And those who are against Israel will perish. And those who are with Israel will survive. But God's going to redeem the nation of Israel, 144,000 we will see next week, redeemed Jewish people will go out throughout the world preaching the gospel, and we're going to talk about who those people are, and there will be a great revival that sweeps across the land, and Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved according to the scriptures. You say, how does that apply to me today? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear the voice of God, don't harden your heart. What do you mean, preacher? I mean, if you feel God convicting your heart, you say, I'm missing something. I'm not right with God. I need to repent. Listen, you need to be saved today. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. The Bible says in Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." Listen, he's not talking about your house door or your car door. He's talking about your heart door. Say, what do I need to do to be saved? First, realize we've all sinned. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all sinners, amen? All sinners. You mean I'm not good enough to get to heaven? The answer is no. No. We're all infected with stage 4 sin cancer. And it's going to kill us and it's going to take us to hell. And the Bible says all the world will be guilty before God according to Romans 3:19 and 20. If we're found guilty, what would happen? Revelation 21 verse 8, the Bible tells us that all idolaters and even all liars would have their part in the lake of fire. You say, that's not good news, preacher. I don't want to die and go to hell. No, it's not good news. It's like a doctor telling you got stage 4 cancer. This last Tuesday, I went to my aunt's funeral, 61 years old, who found out 3.5 months ago she had stage 4 cancer. Her life was bliss, doing well, looking forward to retirement. She got cancer, found out she had cancer, had taken over her entire body. She was dead within 3 months. Life is a vapor. Right now, we could have cancer ravishing our bodies and not even know it. And the reality is some of us have sin cancer and we don't even know it. It's going to kill us and take us to hell. And people are going to stand before God and say, "I never understood that." The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. None even does good, no, not one. Romans 3:10, 3:11, and 3:12. So if you stand before God, just know you're not going to be good enough to get to heaven. Neither am I. How do I get to heaven, preacher? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe he died for your sins. He rose again. Jesus took your sin to the cross. He took your sin cancer to the cross. He was punished in your place, punished in my place, so that we don't have to go and die and go to hell. Amen. Jesus died for your sins. He loves you more than you can even imagine he loves, and he wants to save you today. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to send you through a tribulation, but God is a just God, and those who reject him and have sinned against him must be judged. God is a holy God, but God is a loving God, and he offers salvation today, and that day there is not going to be salvation offered. Judgment comes to the world, but today is the day of salvation. Don't be like the Jewish people in that day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and they rejected him. Be one who receives him. The Bible says, believe on the Lord, repent of your sins, turn away from sin, turn to Jesus Christ. And lastly, Romans 10:13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What do I need to do to be saved? Listen to me. If Jesus were standing here today, if Jesus were standing here today and he says, come unto me, come unto me and be saved. come unto me and be saved. And you're sitting in your seat and you're saying, but I need to be saved. And so you come to Jesus and you say, Jesus, what must I do to be saved? I believe he would just look at you and say, just ask me. You can't do anything. Just ask me and I'll save you. Just call unto me. Put your faith in me. Believe on me. Do you believe I died for your sins? Do you believe I rose from the dead? Do you believe that? Call unto me. Trust in me. Repent of your sins. Turn away from your sin. Turn to me. And Jesus will save you. He'll give you a white robe. One day you'll be in heaven, not because you're good enough, but because Jesus is your Savior. Amen. If you would stand with me this morning.